How y'all are? Good to see you. Well, last week I passed out a bunch of material. Are you guys ready to take your test? Just kidding. I did put two new, and I should have made more copies. I didn't think about that because the boss told me I needed to probably put some more out because some folks didn't get all of the handouts. But on the top of that table, there are two new handouts that I didn't put out last week. And if you run out, I'll put some more of those out for Sunday on the table there. Of course, I won't be teaching for the next 2 weeks because of our gospel meeting. Now, I have a gospel meeting in Tennessee the following week, so I'll be gone. But if you get those, if you don't get one, just let me know, but I'll make sure to put some more of that material out. I hope that material's helping, give you a little insight to some more stuff. There's so much stuff in those 400 years that takes place and so many things that are going on that it's impossible just in, 13 weeks and 30, 35 minutes each night to cover that stuff, but we want to hit as many high points as we can, so I hope it's helping. Certainly pray you're getting something out of it. But before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Our almighty, gracious, and loving Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, Father, we are grateful unto Thee for this day, certainly grateful for the privilege before us this hour that we can gather together in like manner of faith to study Your Word and to study those things before us, to help us better understand where we are today, Father, and to understand Your will and Your desire for us as Your children. Father, we're always thankful for the privilege of being called Your children. Thank for all the blessings that come through Jesus Christ because of that. And Father, we pray certainly all those things we do as Your children, whether we're here or out in the world shining our lights for Your Son, that we always bring glory to You. Father, we're always grateful for the privilege that we can petition You on behalf of those who are hurting and sick among us, and we certainly pray for the many on our prayer list. We continue to pray for Brother Anthony Hall, and we pray, Father, if it will be Your will, that he can receive a heart transplant soon. Grateful for his test results last week, and those things were good, and that he continues to improve, and we continue to pray for those things and the efforts as they continue to search for a heart for him. And certainly pray for the many others among us who are hurting, whether it's physical or emotional, Father, that we can be there to encourage them, to lift them up, but that they might get the care and those things they need to be back to that portion of health that they desire. Father, we're grateful for our congregation, thankful for our leadership, certainly grateful for all those who are able to be here tonight. We pray for those who might be traveling. I certainly pray for those who will be in the path of the storm that's coming, Father. We pray for safety, if it be Your will, and that You also watch over us as we travel home this evening. Father, we pray for our country. We pray for our military here and abroad. We certainly pray for the incident in Syria. We pray that there can be a peaceful resolution to that, Father. Certainly pray for world peace as always, but more importantly, Father, that You help us to be the example, and certainly that we can encourage others to shine the light of Your Son, and certainly in a world that greatly needs it today. Father, above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, for all the blessings that come through Him. And certainly we understand that we're not perfect and we make mistakes. And Father, we ask forgiveness of our sins as we repent of those things. Again, thank You for Christ, and it's in His name that we do pray. Amen. All right, we will not be talking about Alexander Campbell tonight, I promise. But last week we kind of were looking at, really because of the shift and some of the things that were taking place with the Jews because of the influence of Hellenism and some of those things that were spreading abroad, there was this emphasis of the Hebrew people to go back to God's Word and God's standard. But with that, one of the things is, in relation to the canonicity of the books they had, there were 22 books in relation to the Old Law. Of course, the LXX wasn't in effect at this particular point. That's simply the Old Testament that was translated in the Greek language. But at this point, they didn't have, like we have the Bible today. When we look at the Bible, we think in Bible terms, what the Bible says, we do the things that the Bible tells us to do, but you have to understand there was a time during this period they did not have God's complete Word like we would have it today because of the situation that they were in. Remember, Artaxerxes, Epiphanes, as he took over and as the Seleucid Empire came in, there was this idea to really take God's Word out of the picture, because if you're going to conquer an empire, the thing is to eliminate their past. That is, take their history away from them. So there was this big push that we talked about last week of going back to God's center concerning His Word. But because of that also, one of the things that they did not have concerning God's Word was they didn't have the prophets. Remember, that time period came to an end at the end of the Old Testament that we read about in Malachi chapter 4, and we'll look at that in just a moment concerning the Apocrypha. But one of the things they did have with the Apocrypha, which really came about the middle time as we're looking into this particular period between the Testaments. But when you think about the Apocrypha, it simply means hidden. And these things were hidden, and then they were then revealed. But at the same time, we also understand that these books are not inspired, okay? But with that said, let me explain something here. And there's differing traditions within Christendom itself, and there are some particular religions out there that include the Apocrypha in certain books within their particular writing. So you have some particular denominations that's included between their Old Testament and their New Testament. And they look at some of those books within the Apocrypha as if those books were actually revealed, especially when you look at First Esdras, which simply means it's another word for Ezra. And Esdras looks at a lot of the history of the Jewish people, especially when Zerubbabel came back and the destroying of the temple and some of these other things. But from the standpoint when we think about canonicity and what's inspired, we have to look at the text and understand there's some historical aspect to it that's good for us, but at the same time, it doesn't mean that we toss it out because it's not inspired. We think about Josephus. Josephus wasn't inspired, but there's a lot of things that we can take from Josephus that helps us to better understand why things unfolded the way they did, what particular things were taking place during the first century that helps us better paint a picture when we're reading the New Testament. I don't know about you, but you know, I like to read a lot, and I know when I'm reading a particular book and any author, if you can't paint a picture for me that I can mentally put in my mind to better grasp the story or the account you're trying to tell me, I'm not going to read your book very long. And one of the things that you see if you read the Apocrypha, and I would encourage you to do that, especially that you could look back concerning Jewish history, that there's a lot of things you can gain from this concerning insight that helps you better understand some things that take place in the Bible. But here's a group of writings that was written over several hundred years, 300 BC to 100 AD, and they consist of these different types of writings. You have historical writing, and again, that's 1st Esdras and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You have some fiction here looking at Tobit, Judith, and the additions to Esther and Daniel. It's interesting also when you look at some of these books, and as you can tell that they're not inspired, when you look at the book of Tobit, one of the things they talk about is really something that's taught today concerning premillennialism and the reign of Christ again, as far as they believe that Israel's going to reign and have rule over the world. But one of the things they talk about is an out-of-body experience, and that we can re-inhabit our old shell, and some of the other things you can read within these texts to understand that it's not inspired. You have the wisdom literature, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, and the Prayer of Manasseh, and then you have apocalyptic literature that's 2nd Esdras. When you think about apocalyptic literature, sometimes as soon as you say that, people get a little nervous. You look at the book of Revelation, that's apocalyptic literature. Basically, something that was hidden that's now being revealed. And that's all really when you look at the Apocrypha and some of the apocalyptic literature that you find within this, these are things that weren't revealed to the Jews that they say then happened to them. And some of this is historical in nature. Again, some of this is fiction in nature. But some of this, especially when you look at the historical writings and the apocalyptic literature, the Jews take this very seriously. This is something they rely upon, especially when it comes to the historical aspect. But, you know, when you look at these writings for our purpose concerning the studies, and I think they're certainly profitable to us, and they can help us better understand the past. Again, the question always is the Apocrypha canon or not? And there's a lot of debate about this with a lot of theologians concerning whether this is going to be, should be included within the canon, within that measuring read of the Bible. Robert, go ahead. Yeah, you know, and some religions, like I said, include all of these books concerning the Apocrypha within their Bibles. So they've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and they look at those and they will say these particular books here are not inspired. And they'll tell you they're not inspired, but they're for good reading is what they say. They can help with a historical look back concerning Jewish culture, but they will tell you that those books are not inspired. But they believe some of these others to be inspired, and they read from them regularly. But we look at them from a standpoint, just historically speaking, to better help us understand some of the things we're going to be talking about. But again, simply means hidden, consists of these historical writings. The first canon was the Palestinian canon that represented the Masoretic text of the Bible, which was compiled by the Masoretic scribes between the 7th and 10th centuries A.D. And this is the text of the Old Testament that was used by the Jews. And there was a later reproduction of this that was found alongside the Dead Sea Scrolls. So again, something they didn't have in writing for several years, but they found some copies of this with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But again, why don't we include these with the Old Testament? One of the things you have to remember, the apocryphal books were produced in an era when no inspired documents were being written. Why was that? When were these books being written? That 400 years of silence, right? Yeah. God wasn't speaking during that time. And because God wasn't speaking, because we looked at several things, Isaiah 55, Hosea 4 and verse 6, and some of these other instances where God said, if you continue down the same path that we talked about last week concerning God's Word, then you're going to be without God's Word. And remember, God said, I'll send my word. When it goes out, it's not going to return unto me void. There's a purpose that I'm going to send it, but if you don't take heed to what I'm giving you, then I'm going to take it away from you. So when we come to the end of the Old Testament, when we look at Malachi chapter 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Oreb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. So he's reminding those that are in captivity not to forget his statutes. But then he projects four centuries into the future concerning prophecy in relation to who is Elijah. That's John, right? Elijah the prophet when he comes on the scene. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. So, God himself says there's going to be a time period where you're not going to have any prophets. There's not going to be any writings that are taking place. So because of this, you have this, the apocryphal books were then being written at this particular time, not by inspired men, but as they're recording events that are taking place. But at the same time, you find a lot of cutting, copying and pasting taking place in the Apocrypha from the Old Testament and even the New Testament. And we'll look at some of that here in just a minute. But even Josephus talks about this in relation to the Apocrypha not being a measuring reed, not being in the canon. He says, it is true our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. So Josephus says there's been no prophets since the end of the New Testament, or since the end of the Old Testament, concerning the canonicity of the Old Testament, where the Apocrypha is not going to be included. But then he goes on to say that no one has been so bold as to either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any charge in them. And again, remember we talked about this. Apion last week was one of the philosophers of that time who was saying that the 22 books that they did have was not inspired. It was basically fiction. And this was Josephus's defense against Apion here. And you can go online and type this up. You can read this whole account that Josephus is talking about here. But certainly as you look at this, there's no inspiration. But we want to ask then, you know, certainly why were these things added? The Eastern churches in Asia Minor and Palestine and Egypt kept the Jewish canon in early Christian history, basically sometimes toward the beginning of the church. And while these books were included in a lot of the early codices, that is the earliest writings that we have in Christianity in relation to also the Old Testament and the Apocrypha at this particular time, they were regarded not as scripture, but as ecclesiastical books, church books. As you see some religions out there today that have particular doctrines and they have their manuals they go by, their church book, this was pretty much what the Apocrypha was to the Jews during this time in the temple and in the synagogue. It was simply church writings that they would look back concerning the history of their forefathers. If you put it another way, it's almost like we look at commentaries sometimes to help us get a better understanding of God's Word. In relation, a lot of this was commentaries and looking back at the Old Testament and some of the canonicity of that. Go ahead, Trey. What's that? What is canon? Canon is simply, it's the measuring reed. When we look at the Bible, we refer to the Bible as the canon because it's what we measure what we are to do. It's the standard by that we go by. Canon simply means the measuring reed. So that's how we measure ourselves as God's children. And the Bible is referred to as the canon. So canonicity simply means the inspiration of that particular writing is all it is. But certainly, good question. But when you think about why these books, were added, like a commentary, they simply help give us insight, a better understanding of God's Word, and certainly that's always a good thing. But these books do have value for understanding first century Judaism. And you can look at, again, at some of the comparisons we'll talk about here in just a minute. But remember, when the prophecies had ceased, these books gave voice to what happened between the Testament, whether that was religiously, whether that was concerning literature, or whether that was historical. So they didn't always have copies of God's Word, but they did have copies of these particular writings that were being read to the people at that time. But they help us to kind of better understand the spiritual, the philosophical, the intellectual life of the Jews before Christ's birth. There's a lot of historicity to these particular books. But I want to show you some of the similarities concerning the writing of the Apocrypha. Here's Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20. Does this sound familiar to us? That's our scripture for the year, right? Laying up our treasures in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Sirach 29:11. Lay up the treasures according to the commandments of the Most High, and it shall bring thee the more profit than gold. Here's Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Again, we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there. Tobit 4:15, do that to no man which thou hatest. So we see a lot of similarities in the writings. These writings pre or post-dated New Testament writings. So was some of that probably plagiarized in that? More than likely. We don't know that for sure, but a lot of the religious scholars believe that to be the case. But we can see a lot of this in here. I think some of the lessons that you can kind of take from this, with the Reformation movement came this particular belief, sola scripture, scripture only. That's not a bad thing. And I'm not saying that we don't heavily rely upon the scripture, because that's our guidebook. That's our standard operating procedure that we're supposed to follow. But there's a lot of people also that say, well, give me the Bible and the Bible only. And I'm not disagreeing with that. Again, we go back to the standard that God has given to us. But I would say that those who rely solely on the Bible are also relying on scholarship that has translated the Bible from its original language into English so that they could use the Bible today. So just because we use these books like that, because they're not inspired, doesn't mean we can't gain knowledge from these things. Some people are really want to say, well, you can't read the Apocrypha, you can't read some of these other books. I've got a book in my office called New Light on Old Worship, written by a denominational preacher concerning instrumental music. And through that whole book, he is spot on concerning what the Bible says, that we are not to use mechanical instruments in worship. Spot on through that whole entire book until you get to about the last page and a half. He says, but you have to make up your mind whether you want to do those things or not. There was a lot of great insight that he gave throughout this entire book until the last page and a half. You just want to rip that out. But there was great insight in things that I learned from him that I had not really thought about before. So we have to be careful, certainly, and we have to make sure that we're up on our Bible reading and we want to better understand the Bible. But there are tools that we can use to help us better understand things, commentaries and such. But you know, we shouldn't disdain from certain works that are non-canonical or non-canonical. I'm tremendously blessed to read the Bible, but I'm also blessed to read books by Christians who have written other books too. Some great books out there. I mean, go to our library here at the church building. There's a lot of things that can be gained by these wise men that have written books, Gus Nichols, Guyon Woods, and some of the other great gospel preachers that have written for us. So don't count those things out. But one of the things I want us to talk about now, it's interesting, as you get through the latter part of the intertestamental period and as you're beginning to kind of see things that are unfolding and kind of preparing the way for Christ to come into the picture, one of the things in history that is there before Christ even comes in to the picture that we read when we start reading the synoptic gospels is the Jews' really their antipathy towards Gentiles. And one of the things that you begin to notice is the hatred that the Jews have for the Gentiles. But really, when you think about this, that wasn't supposed to be the case, and that's not how God designed it. And we can go back to the Old Testament and we can look at some of these things. But anytime you greatly love something, you're bound to dislike anything that's going to threaten the love that you have, right? So you're going to protect it. Well, when you think about in relation to the Jews and the love they had for God's Word and His standard, one thing you have to remember is they looked at the Gentiles or anybody outside of their particular realm or outside of their nation, so to speak, as a threat to God's Word and as a threat to God's standard. But when you look at the history concerning the Jews and you go back to the Old Testament and you look at some of the particular books here, you begin to see really this xenophobia that is taking place in Jewish culture at this time. Gentile simply means, it's a Latin word which means belonging to a clan. Now when this was translated into the New Testament, there was not a Greek word for Gentile, so therefore the Latin word was placed in here. It's not an original Hebrew or Greek word. Just simply denotes nations that politically are distinct from Israel. So a lot of times when we say Gentile, when you read that in the context of the New Testament, when the Jews say it, you can hear the disdain in their voice, can't you? It's almost like there's a hatred, but Gentile simply refers to anybody that's not in the covenant with God when it comes to the New Testament here. But the original Greek word for Gentile is ethnos. Ethnicity, ethnic, it's where we get that particular word from. Ethnos simply refers to people or nations. So the Gentiles were of different descent than the Jewish people. But there is this xenophobia, there was this dislike for the Gentiles because there was this fear that they were going to come in and wipe out their culture, how they've been living. Now, not to say that was right, but did they have a leg to stand on concerning the fear they had for the Gentiles? Remember what they've been through over the last 400 years. Remember what they went through in the Old Testament. Had they been in captivity? Yeah. Had you seen the Babylonians and the Persians want to completely eliminate everything that related to the Jewish culture and who they were? Absolutely. So now the Jews, as they're getting back on their feet, as they're reestablishing their religion, as they've rebuilt the temple, as they're establishing worship in the synagogue, as they're getting back to being a people again, in comes the Gentiles. So anybody that's going to pose a threat to them in Eastern antiquity, we have to remember that if you look through history, xenophobia was pretty common, especially as related to the Gentiles. You know, people, especially the Jews, were always leery of foreigners. Anybody that might bring a threat to their society and to their way of living. You know, even as far as when, you know, in Eastern antiquity, this was common, even the Egyptians would sacrifice strangers to their gods to ensure that the rains would continue on the land so that they could continue to reap a harvest. So this is not something that was new in society at this particular time. But when you look back concerning the Gentiles and how the Jews were supposed to treat strangers, they weren't supposed to treat them the way the Jews were treating them in the New Testament. Notice Deuteronomy 10:18. The law stated that God loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So they were to take care of him. If there's a stranger in the land, you bring him in, you take care of him, you look out for him. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. What did God say? You too were strangers at one time. Remember where you came from before you go persecuting somebody else. Certainly a good lesson for all of us. Look at Exodus 23. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Reap what you sow, right? You know, God says, remember where you came from concerning strangers in the land to look out for these individuals. Now, that's not to say God didn't give specific commands that we read about in the Old Testament concerning when they were to oppress particular nations that were threatening the promised land. And there were times when God would send individuals in and say, hey, I want you to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Were they strangers in the land? Absolutely. But concerning the command that was given to them concerning in relation to whether or not they were going to be able to take the promised land, God said, this is what I need you to do, follow the commandment here. Look at Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. God said, just remember who's given you all of this. you two are also traveling through this particular time period, and you're guests in my land. But when you begin to see this rise of xenophobia that's taking place here, with the invasion of Hellenism in Judea and the conformity of a lot of the Jews to the Greek ways, they wanted to preserve the culture and dedicate those things back to God, to follow back to God's ways. And that's when you begin to see these different groups that were springing up that we talked about with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and some of these others. But there was this natural response when so intently focusing on this, you had this disdain for all things foreign. So the Jews began to develop this great hatred for the Gentiles or anything they thought was not basically rich in Jewish tradition and Jewish culture. You know, again, the Essenes, you think about the monastic quality of the Essenes and how they isolated themselves from everything, almost becoming Amish in nature because they wanted to show this religious superiority. So you begin to see this idea developing before Jesus even comes into the picture of the Jews having this xenophobia, this idea that they were superior to everybody else because, as we see throughout the annals of the Old Testament history, they themselves thought they were that chosen generation, and they were to a degree for which Christ was going to come, but at the same time, that didn't make them better than everybody else. But the Jews, even as you look through the Synoptic Gospels, as you get into Acts, as you get into the book of Romans, especially concerning those Jews that were converted to Christianity, the way they looked back at their Old Testament history, they relied upon their culture, they relied upon those things that they were taught heavily, and Paul had to really hammer this throughout the book of Romans to tell them, look, this is what you used to be. That's the law you used to follow. There was a specific reason for it, but now that you've been justified and purified because of Christ, you're not under that law anymore, right? But you still had this idea that was taking place, and it was almost racial in nature because the way they looked at the Gentiles was absolute hatred. They hated the Gentiles and everything that they stood for simply because they weren't Jewish. Well, that's going to become a problem, doesn't it? Because you see how much Paul struggles in helping Jews understand the Gentiles, and even Peter himself struggled with this, didn't he? You remember when Peter was standing on Simon the Tanner's house? He shouldn't have been there to begin with. Simon the Tanner was one who skinned the hides of animals that were unclean. And here was this Peter the Apostle, this Jew, standing on top of this man's unclean house, and this vision that God gives to him. Now, you can't smack Peter in the back of the head and say, Peter, pay attention, God's talking to you here. But you have to understand what Peter had always been taught. This is what he knew. And he knew that concerning the Gentiles, they weren't them. And here we have these several visions that appear to Peter that say, Peter, whatever I say is clean or unclean, you're to listen. Peter said, but Lord, I've never eaten anything that was considered unclean. God said, you're not paying attention to what I'm telling you. What I tell you is clean is now clean. So we can't fault Peter for something that he had always known and been trained to know. This is what he had known since he was a little boy. So this wasn't an easy transition for them, so we have to give the Jews a little slack as we transition into this New Testament time frame. Because this is something they'd always known. Not that they weren't supposed to follow God's commands, but they had this ideology that anything that might threaten their way of life, they were going to completely disdain and push behind them. So the Gentiles, therefore, they associated the Gentiles with sin. Now, can you imagine somebody looking at you and associating you with sin just because of who you are and who you represent? Now, there was that way that was being prepared, but the Jews began avoiding them unless it was absolutely necessary. There was the rabbinical treatise called the Avada Zora, which means strange worship in the Hebrew language. And it was solely written to instruct Jews as to how they should not defile themselves. Okay? For example, they couldn't leave livestock in a Gentile's property or in his inn or anything because of the sin of bestiality. They thought all Gentiles were involved in bestiality. So therefore, in the Zaveda Zora, they weren't to do these things. But again, the view shifted from the Jews seeing themselves as God's chosen people to His exclusive concern. Can you be a little more self-centered and self-righteous? But again, looking back over their history and some of these other things that we talked about. So here's that rabbinical treatise, the Aveda Zohar. Here's the Aveda Zohar 2.1. It says, our rabbis taught an Israelite woman should not act as a midwife to heathen, Gentiles, because she delivers a child to idolatry. See how they viewed anybody outside of being a Hebrew? Nor may a heathen woman be allowed to act as midwife to an Israelite woman because heathens are suspected of murder. So if you have a midwife that's a heathen, she's probably going to kill your baby, so you better not use her. But there was always an exception to the rule. That's what's interesting. Kind of typical throughout religion, period. But this is the opinion of R. Meyer, one of the sages, however, say a heathen may act as a midwife to an Israelite woman so long as there are others present. So don't be alone with them, but it's okay if you have other Jews that are present, then she can help you deliver your child. So it's interesting. Again, you see these writings concerning the way the Gentiles were being viewed here. The Cairo document was found among the Dead Sea Scroll, really attests to the fact that Jews were not to harm Gentiles and were to follow God's standard and His law concerning this. But the Jews could have interactions with Gentiles, but there were these religious protocols that they were to follow, and if they went outside of those protocols, they were to ask permission from their rabbi. Okay, here's an exception, rabbi. Can I do this? You know, whether it was involved in business, whether it was some type of a trade deal, whether it was delivering a child, whether it was having a Gentile clean your home, there were certain rules that can be bent or massaged a little, but it had to be approved by the rabbi of their particular temple. But again, this isn't to suggest that all Jewish-Gentile relations with Gentiles were uniform, you know, because they weren't. But when we arrive to the New Testament, we understand a lot of the avoidances of the Jewish-Gentile intermingling that we see that takes place. Look at John chapter 12. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of the judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What were Romans? Gentiles. So they weren't going to go into the judgment hall here, where the prefect was and where he was going to be brought before Pontius Pilate himself. They weren't going to go into this particular area because they didn't want to be defiled because the Passover was coming. Look at Acts chapter 10. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one another nation, or one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So here's the mindset, but Peter forgot the Old Testament. Go back to Exodus. So these are some of the things that he wasn't keeping in mind here. Notice Galatians chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Who's he talking about here? Peter, right? Remember, Paul had to rebuke him publicly because of his hypocrisy. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul said, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul said, there's a problem here. Here yourself, being a Jew, are living among the manner just like Gentiles are, not as a Jew, but you're telling the Gentiles to live as Jews. So Paul said, you're not making any sense here, and you're certainly not teaching them the way they ought to be taught. But again, here's that mindset that they had always known. So when we get to the New Testament, and as these things begin to unfold, you know, we understand why it was so remarkable that Jesus sat with a Samaritan woman at the well, why that was such a big deal. That was a huge deal, the way the Gentiles looked at those who were unclean. But the Hellenistic Jews believed to have been sellouts because they were Jewish, but they had this Hellenistic influence concerning dress and speech and the way they would do things, but also that they would co-mingle along with Gentiles. They had friends that were Gentiles. They would do business without asking the rabbi for permission. So a lot of the things concerning the Hellenistic Jews, they were liberal in nature, is how you can kind of paint the picture here. But when Jesus gave His Great Commission, we see that God did not favor just Jews, right? Look at 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But again, there's this idea And as now, as you kind of read through the New Testament, when you go through Matthew and the other synoptic gospels here, you begin to see, as you're understanding this hatred, why there was such a defined hatred for the Gentiles, because you're thinking, okay, here's individuals that are being brought in, not under the old covenant, but something completely new. Everybody's being converted to this new thing, this Christianity thing that's new in this particular time period now. Everybody's being converted to it, but yet there's still this tension that's taking place between Jew and Gentile. Just read Romans chapter 14 concerning idolatry and offering up idols to worship and things like that. So there's this conflict, constant conflict that's taking place because of history. History does not erase itself quickly, does it? Shake your head like this. No, it doesn't. We still suffer for the history of our forefathers sometimes, just as the Hebrew people did. So it takes a while for these things to unfold and these things to happen. I think, you know, we have to remember that we as Christians are to have an identity that reflects who? Jesus Christ, right? You know, Paul says, go a little bit further in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Paul said, but I don't live anymore. Christ lives now. Because I was crucified with Him, Christ is living in me. But I think, sadly, things occur that kind of move us to respond to them, and in doing so, we sometimes chip away at a piece of our Christian identity because we're not reflecting who Jesus is. And I think you really see that through kind of Jewish society here as you're getting into the New Testament. Allow me to use one of American Christianity's sacred cows as a point of reference here of why we see this as a problem then and why we see it now. Our national security is something that's vitally important to you and probably is, as it is to me. You know, I care for this country and I want our country to be safe. You know, many of you served in the military because you care for this country and the freedoms that we enjoy because of that, and you were willing to sacrifice yourself and give your life for that if necessary. And I want to be safe because this is my homeland, but I also don't wish... you know, I don't want to invite any harm to my children or to my wife. But at the same time, in the interest of my own comfort level, I'll speak against when you see individuals that are coming into our country that are going to harm our country, right? Why do we do that? Because we have this idea, this is our homeland, these are our borders, this is where I live, this is where I was born, so therefore you're not from here, so therefore stay out. Isn't that the mentality that we have? That's the same mentality the Jews had. But we look at the Jews and we say, well, how could they not allow the Gentiles to see who Christ was? Why was there so much hatred for them? Because the Gentiles weren't Jews and they weren't from Israel. So as we look at them, remember who we are reflecting concerning who Christ is. I'm not getting political. I'm not getting in politics. I'm just saying there's some things we have to understand when we look at the mirror in some of these situations and we say, "There's how can they do this, and we need to build walls and do all these other things," whatever side of the fence you fall on, just remember when you go back to what the Bible says, the Jews were acting the exact same way because it was their homeland. And we look at that and say, but these are people who just wanted to know Christ. People still have to be ministered to. You know, Christian, you know, we have this insistence on protecting unborn life and not granting same-sex marriages. These things were derived from God's Word. Yet some of these, you know, same Christians are aggressors and refuse to allow Christianity to inform them when it comes to compassion and hospitality. I'm just saying, remember who we're reflecting as Jesus Christ and the light we're shining. And whatever side you fall on, just remember who you are supposed to be representing as Christians. It's not always an easy thing. Believe me, I'll be the first to stand up and protect my country. I stood on that wall for 8 years willing to do so. But at the same time, my commission is greater than what the United States gave me and what Jesus Christ tells me to do. So we just have to keep that in mind, and especially when you look back through history concerning the nation of Israel. They simply wanted to protect their homeland. They were trying to keep their culture clean and pure. They wanted to be Jews in the purest sense. They were that first covenant relationship that God had given to them because they were that chosen people, that through which Christ came. So they were doing the exact same thing. So just kind of food for thought there. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Thank you. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I talked about that on, go ahead and tell them to come in. You know, I talked about that on Sunday in relation to Jesus sitting down with the publicans and the sinners. Jesus didn't draw a distinctive line concerning who he was going to minister to and who he was going to evangelize. He just looked at people who were broken and needed a physician. That's how we have to make sure that we're looking at our fellow human beings. We don't accept the sin, but we don't hate the person. You know, speak the truth in love, right? We have to do that, Ephesians 4:15. So, anything else? I think that's about our time. Thank you for your time and attention.